Well, tonight we're covering Obadiah and Nahum, two chapters. Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus in these amazing chapters where you share your heart in Obadiah and Nahum chapter 1. Holy Spirit, again we ask you to show us things about Jesus' leadership. He's the one that planned this whole scenario to bring forth the nations in righteousness and purity and gratitude and mercy. So, Lord, let us see his heart in a new way. From verses we're not so familiar with, let us get a new glimpse of his heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the reason we're doing two chapters, because we're covering all 150 chapters in 90 sessions, and so a number of our sessions have to be dual chapters, and this is just one that's a little odd. Obadiah's only one chapter, and Nahum 1 is the only one in Nahum that's focused on the end times. So that's why we're going to do a few minutes on one and then a few minutes on the other. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 1 of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom. Now, most of you know that Edom is the nation next to Israel, ancient Edom. It is modern-day southern Jordan, right next. It joins the border. Edom and Israel were bitter enemies from the beginning. But the thing that makes this more important is that they were blood relatives. Their forefathers were twins, Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. So it's these two brothers, their downline became arch enemies for these several thousand years. Okay, paragraph B, we have the outline there. Now, I'm going to give you just kind of a rapid fire thing here that's not on the notes, but I'll have it on the updated notes. So you can just jot down little things if you want. But why is Obadiah, why am I convinced it has an end time dimension to it? Well, in verse 8, it talks about the time when everyone in Edom is slaughtered, which has never happened in history. Then in verse 10, it talks about the time where the nation is cut off forever, but Edom shows up in numerous end time prophecies, is still there at the end of the age to be judged. And so the fact that it's cut off forever, we know it's an end time scenario and storyline. Verse 15, it talks about the day of the Lord on all the nations. The reason I'm telling you this is because some commentaries will just limit this chapter only to history, and they would overlook some of these end time indicators. Verse 16 says, all of the nations will drink of God's judgments at that time when this chapter is fulfilled. Verse 17 says that in Mount Zion, there will be deliverance for Israel, and all will be holy in Mount Zion, and that Jacob will possess Edom at that time, so we know it's in time. Verse 18 tells us that Israel will be unified, and God will anoint them to bring judgment on Edom. And of course, that's never happened in history in fullness. Verse 18 tells us there's no survivors left in Edom when this chapter is fulfilled. And there are still survivors in that geographic area, and I believe even in the bloodline. Verse 19 and 20 talks about Israel will possess all of the land that God promised them. And then verse 21 talks about God will anoint. He calls them saviors, but most translations use judges or deliverers among Israel for part of the end time storyline. Not that you followed all that, but it will be all in the updated notes. But what I trust you captured by these 8 or 10 statements I said, it does have an end time storyline to it. Because when you read a commentary, most of them will most commentaries push the prophecies into an ancient fulfillment, and that's it. Which they obviously, many have a partial ancient fulfillment, but an end-time narrative that is often just dismissed. And of course, that's what we're studying, is the end-time message of a chapter that has a historical fulfillment in part. So I gave you those 8 or 10, but again, they'll all be on the updated notes and you'll have them. But I just wanted you to have the sense of at least there's a bunch of points you remember. I don't remember where they are, but I remember they're there. So that would be good enough for now. Okay, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. And Obadiah says, we have heard the report. And Obadiah is identifying himself with the fellow Jewish remnant that has survived the Babylonian crisis that destroyed Jerusalem. This is after that crisis. And the nation is in shock. And Obadiah has heard from the Lord that God is going to punish Edom after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, because Edom, which are blood brothers of Israel, they joined Babylon and plundered them. When Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem, Edom jumped on their side and did horrible things to Israel. And Israel was as troubled about the betrayal of their bloodline relatives as they were about the destruction of the city. So Obadiah, he hears this prophecy from the Lord. He goes, we've heard a report. The Lord's raising up the messengers. He's stirring up the nations. And the day is coming, and it happens just some decades later, where God is going to raise up the nations to go punish Edom for the way they treated Israel when Israel was in a moment of crisis. Now, this will matter in the end time storyline, because Israel's going to enter their most significant hour of crisis, and many people that should be standing with Israel for natural reasons, for many different reasons, we for spiritual reasons, they will, under the pressure, draw back from Israel, and they will turn on Israel when Israel's in the hour of calamity. And the book of Obadiah tells us how God thinks about people who should be standing with Israel, who don't stand with Israel. And it's very specific and very dramatic what the Lord said to ancient Edom. But the story is, this is how I feel and I will never change. And in the end time storyline, I will respond in exactly the same way. So that's what we're going to take from this book. And it's quite compelling and eye-opening how much God cares about his people standing with Israel in the hour of their coming crisis. So he's using this little window of an ancient crisis to tell us how he feels about it and what he's going to do. Verse 2, he tells Edom, and he's going to say this to many nations. Edom's just a little cameo, a little snapshot of many nations that will have the same attitude as Edom. It'll be a different circumstance. It'll be a different situation, but the same heart attitude. So we're going to see how God looks at this nation that betrayed Israel, and their arrogance and their pride and their violence. And we're going to see many nations reflecting this same heart. Then again, the situation will be different, the circumstances, but God's heart won't be different, and what he will do will not be different. So this cameo shot of how he, this peering into God's heart is really insightful. He looks at this nation, verse 2. He goes, I'm going to make you small. I'm going to reduce you. I'm going to reduce your influence, your money, your population. I'm going to break your power because you betrayed Israel in that hour. Now, verse 3, in the pride of Edom's heart, they deceive themselves. They said, Israel's nothing and God's invisible and we're fine because our military situation is such that we are emboldened and we're fortified and we're in the right place at the right time and we're not afraid of God warning us that we're in trouble. And this is going to be that self-deception by pride that many nations will have that are standing against Israel even now today. They're not worried about the God of Israel and his claims and his warnings to them. And so Edom, again, and historical, just a little snapshot, a little cameo of what men will say, what people will say, and how God will respond to them. He says in verse 3, the pride of your hearts deceived you because you dwell in the clefts of the rock. They lived in a geographic area that was very mountainous. And I've got a little detail here on the notes tonight and more on the updated notes. their natural situation in the mountains fortified them where nobody could successfully attack them, because they were situated with mountains surrounding them like a natural defense, and that fortified them, and they took security in that defense that they had. And they say, hey, who's going to bring us down? The God of Israel, the invisible God, who we haven't seen him do anything that we can remember, he's warning us. And verse 4, the prophet Obadiah says, though you're sitting high as an eagle, because they're up in the mountains, and again, southern Jordan, there's a very mountainous area. You say in your heart, nothing bad's going to happen. But thus says the Lord, verse 4, at the end, I will bring you down, no matter how fortified, no matter how invincible, no matter how many alliances you have, because that's what this nation in ancient times took their confidence in. And the Lord is telling the nations today, don't make the mistake that I documented for you in the book of Obadiah about a wrong attitude and my warnings and how I brought them to pass. So that's going to be part of the forerunner message to national leaders. Of course, many of them will just laugh it off and they'll say, who's Obadiah? I don't know, care about history. But the word of God never, ever falls to the ground void. It always is fulfilled. Okay, paragraph number four, the Lord says, I will make you small. He's going to make him small in number, territory, wealth, national prestige in all of these ways. Okay, I think I've covered most of this. Paragraph 8, thus says the Lord, I will bring you down. This was partially fulfilled maybe 100 years later. Nobody knows exactly when Obadiah was prophesying. Maybe a little over 100 years later, there was a partial fulfillment. I have it down here. But the complete fulfillment of Edom being brought down is the end of the age. And again, some commentators will say, no, it's all done in ancient history, but Edom shows up in so many prophetic books in the end time story. And again, it's now southern Jordan. So we're not always clear if it's the geographic area or the people group or the bloodline from Edom that's in that place. But we know that the Lord has a very graphic scenario of his judgment for Edom in the end times. Okay, let's turn top of page 2. Edom would be betrayed. Not only did Edom betray Israel, but Edom would be betrayed by the nations they were in alliance with. And they'll be totally destroyed. And this is interesting because many nations in the generation the Lord returns will betray one another. Matthew 24, verse 10, Jesus said, many will betray one another. That's not just personal relationships. There's many nations that will be deceiving and betraying one another. The Antichrist is the ultimate deceiver. He's going to betray his alliance with Israel. He's going to betray his alliance with many nations. Many nations will try to betray him, and betrayal will be everywhere. Nothing will be secure, is the idea. But this little snapshot, this little cameo back in history, he says in verse 5, he asked them two rhetorical questions. They're pretty simple. And the idea is, I'm going to cut you off is the meaning. But he says, if a thief came to you and took all they wanted to take, what would happen? And the answer is, well, they would only take what they needed, but they would leave a lot behind because they couldn't carry that much away. And if the grape gatherers were harvesting in the field, they'd leave a bunch of grapes on the ground. They wouldn't take them all. And God says, so if a thief came, he wouldn't take all of your stuff. And if the grape gatherers were doing the harvest, they wouldn't get every grape. But that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to totally destroy you in every single detail in a far more intense way than the little parable he gave here. That's the meaning of it. So in one sentence, verse 5 just simply means it's not going to be a partial destruction like the thief who takes just some of your stuff or the grape gatherers. I will bring a total destruction. And again, in ancient history, this was not completely fulfilled. Although Edom as a nation lost its national identity in 312 BC, but the people group and that region reemerged again in strength in the years to afterwards. Verse 6, he goes, oh, Esau. Esau is the father of Edom, just like Jacob is the father of Israel, because Jacob and Esau were brothers. He goes, oh, Esau, he's talking to the nation of Edom. He goes, you're going to be searched out. The Lord says, I'm going to raise up nations that are going to attack you and search out every vestige of wealth and power you have, and they're going to take it from you. You're going to be searched out. And again, this is not just the storyline of ancient Edom. This will happen again in the unfolding of God's plans. No nations will be secure that do not stand on the Lord's side. He goes, you've got hidden treasures, because Edom was a trade center in the Middle East at that time, and they had great wealth, and they hid their wealth in their numerous caves because they were a mountainous area. They had many, many caves and many a really elaborate system of hiding wealth from this tremendous trade route. They were an economic center, and they said, well, nobody knows where we're hiding it, and you can't break into a mountain. We're not worried about you taking our hidden wealth. And the Lord says, I have searched you out, and I will expose all of your pockets of wealth, no matter how secure they are and how hidden they are and how vast they are, and you will be broke when I'm done. And again, I look at this and I go, oh my goodness. He goes, and not only are you going to lose your money in verse 6 and your wealth, verse 7, your alliances, your confederacy with other nations, they're going to betray you too. As you betrayed Israel, they're going to betray you. And again, all the many, many of the nations at the end times will be betraying each other. It will be so much intrigue at the end, because they will be betraying and being betrayed. That will be a major part of the drama of the end time, the international drama. He goes, these men that are at peace with you, these other nations, they're lying to you and you don't even know it. And they're going to trick you. And they're going to take your hidden treasures. I got a little bit more detail on that. Paragraph D, verse 8. He says, now in that day, even your wise men are going to be destroyed. Now, Edom was well known for their skillful planners, their economic, engineering their economic plans and maneuvering and deals and negotiation. In the Middle East, they were well known for being skillful in economics and military. They had exceptional people of insight, and they had confidence in them. In verse 8, he says, your most skillful economic planners, military planners in the mountains, you think you're secure, you got a lot of money, you think you're powerful, but you're going to find none of it is going to be sufficient in the day when my eye is upon you. And again, Edom is just laughing, going, the God of Israel, we don't even see your power. Look at Israel. They're a mess. Obviously, the God of Israel is not doing much for them. And the Lord says, yeah, but I have a day that's coming. I have a day that's coming. He says, and not only will your skillful military, economic, political leaders not deliver you, verse 9, your mighty men, your valiant soldiers, they in Teman, which is one of the major cities in Edom, they're going to be dismayed. And the Hebrew word translated in other Bible translations, they will be terrified. And Edom, of course, Obadiah is not preaching this to them in person. He's preaching this in Jerusalem to encourage the remnant of Israel after the Babylonian destruction of 586. I mean, Israel is just absolutely devastated, or Judah, the southern kingdom. They're absolutely devastated. And they're not only are they mad at Babylon and people in captivity, they're bitter and they're hurt and pained by the betrayal of Edom, their blood brothers from generations ago as well. So there's two issues going on here. I mean, there's the Babylon problem, but Obadiah is focusing on the relational betrayal of the nation next door to them that should have stood with them and should have actually been obeying the Lord and calling out on his name. He said in verse 9, your mighty army is going to be terrified. And they're thinking, we're up in the mountains. We got all this protection, this fortified towns. You can't even get to them. You have to go through these little passes to get to the cities. And they can ambush any army that came through the passes. And Edom's saying, we're rich, we're smart, we're fortified. Nobody can get us. Our army's not afraid. We have a great track record of victories. And again, this will be the mindset of many nations. And they won't pay attention to this little cameo shot from history, but they should. But the Lord's messengers will be drawing from this storyline, painting the picture of how important it is to honor the Lord. And some leaders will actually repent under the anointing of the proclamation of the Lord's messengers unfolding these various storylines through history, through the prophets. He says, and in that day, this is one of the points I started off with, one of the end time points. In that day, to the end purpose of it, in verse 9, the end result, I mean, is that everyone is going to be slaughtered. It said, not only is your army going to be defeated, your mighty man, not only is your treasure, your national economy going to be looted, it says the people, the general population, everyone is going to be killed. Now, that's never happened in history yet. There was an attack, and there was an overcoming of Edom in 312 BC, but now we're close to everybody being slaughtered. This is yet to be fulfilled in the end times. And, of course, we know Edom in Isaiah 63, when Jesus marches up from Bozra, which is the capital of Edom, and there's blood on his garments and blood is everywhere, there's going to be tremendous carnage going on in that part of the world when Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. But you got to read Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 34 to see that part of where this slaughtering is taking place. But clearly it's in time. It was not fulfilled in history. But again, many commentators will skip that point and they'll just say, well, it's poetic, and they don't really mean everyone. They don't really mean all. They just mean, you know, and they actually do mean everyone and all. Number one, he says, in that day. Now, that day was a day of crisis when the Lord brought judgment in 312 BC. But that day was also pointing to the day of the Lord, because all of the lesser local days of the Lord in history are pointing to the ultimate global day of the Lord. And this one was doing the same thing here in verse 8. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 3. Now, this is the part I really want you to get. This is the part that's so relevant for today, verses 10 to 14. We really got to get this. Edom is going to be cut off forever, and that hasn't happened. Again, their national identity and the name Edom as a nation has not been in place since 312 BC. But the people, the geographic area, some of the same people group have risen up in a different situation, different name, different national identity. But things are... There's a strong population and economy in that part of the world at this point in time. But he says, you're going to be cut off forever. And he points out two points. Number one, because of your violence. And that makes sense. But number two, and here's the part that's easy to miss. Because of your passive indifference towards Israel in the day of their calamity. God says, the fact you look the other way when my covenant people were being attacked by Babylon, even though I sent Babylon, yes, I did send Babylon, but I was measuring and disciplining Israel, and I was measuring the response and disciplining all the nations around Israel. So though I sent Babylon, you're still under a test and under my scrutiny as to what you're going to do to help Israel when Babylon came. So he goes on in verse 10, he goes, for violence against your brother, Jacob. There's a blood relationship, but there's an affinity that should, there are various affinities that nations and peoples should have with Israel's. There's different ways to identify that. I don't want to go into that right now. And the next word should be, shame shall cover you. Shame shall cover you. And you will be cut off forever. Again, that's an end time indicator that hasn't been fulfilled in history yet in the complete sense. Now, the penalty is so severe, cut off forever, because the betrayal is so severe. But the problem is, in our natural thinking, we don't see the betrayal as that big a deal. And the Lord says, body of Christ, wake up. You're not just messengers of this to others. I want you to see how I feel about this passive indifference when my nation was under the great crisis of the 586 Babylonian. You know, that was the greatest crisis of Israel in the Old Testament, was 586. 70 AD, when Rome did it, was the second great one. But the end of the age with the Antichrist, the crisis will even be more severe. And the Lord will measure all the nations in the earth on how they respond and all the individual people. And Joel chapter 3 calls it the Valley of Decision. Multitudes, multitudes. The forest, remote island in their villages, everyone's going to be brought into a decision. In the Valley of Decision, multitudes, will they stand for Jesus and his purpose for Israel, or will they cave in under the pressure and join the multitudes who go with the easier path of doing the same thing together and having the multitudes and the money, because the mark of the beast system is going to make it a global issue of decision. You'll have to decide one way or the other. Now he's going to, in verse 11 to 14, I'm going to just give you just some real kind of fast run at this and have a bit more at the notes. He says here in verse 10, he says, verse 11, in that day you stood on the other side. In other words, you stood at a distance, you stood aloof while Babylon came in. You should have stood with Israel. You did nothing. So the Lord says, that's not okay with me that you did nothing. And you look at that and think, well, I mean, you know, we didn't start the fight. Why do we have to get involved? And I'm thinking of the real issue in my mind is the body of Christ throughout Europe in Nazism with Adolf Hitler and all the genocide that was happening. How many Christians drew back and said, well, you know, it's not our deal, and maybe they should have done this, or I don't know. What am I supposed to do? And the Lord says, I want you to stand with my people. That's what I want you to do. So you look at this. You just stood at the other side. You stood aloof in the day where strangers carried captive his force, and that's the people of Jerusalem, their money, their army, their population, their governmental leaders. That's the force. He says, and these foreigners came in, Babylon. They were casting lots for Jerusalem. They were trivializing and selling the people and say, hey, how much will you give for this one? How much? Hey, let's just cast lots for it. I'll give you $5 for that group of people. And they were selling selling the Jews as slaves in this. And here's what the Lord says to them. And he could say this to some of the believers, I mean, or at least the confessing people who confess to know the Lord in the 40s in Europe. And you were like one of them. You were acting like Babylon Edom instead of a relative to Israel. How is this possible? You entered into this storyline of attacking Israel in this kind of violence. And again, many believe, I don't know if they're, I don't know how true or whatever, but many church members, they were quiet, or they pointed over there where the Jews were hiding, and they got advantages for it. They got money for it. They got promotions for it. And the Lord says, you must not be like one of them. You have to respond in an entirely different way. Verse 12, he says, you should not have gazed on your brother in the day of his calamity, gloated over it. How many of the Gentiles in Europe were gloating over the calamity of the Jews in the Holocaust, you know, in their towns and villages? Well, we warned them, that kind of thing. It's gloating is what he's talking about. You think, well, gloating, I didn't do nothing. The Lord says, that attitude is not okay with me. Then he went on, he says, you rejoiced over their calamity. Well, we're rid of them now. You know, their house is empty. It's somebody needs that house. I mean, there was so much theft going on in Europe when the Jews were taken away. All of their property was left behind, and all kinds of different situations occurred where people took their property. You rejoiced over them. That's not okay with me. You spoke proudly in that day. I'm going, Lord, this really bothers you? He goes, yes, it's in the inspired word of God, and this is the storyline against Edom at the end of the age, but all the nations and individuals that imbibe that spirit that was on Edom, not just Edom. Edom's just the picture I'm showing, but I'm telling the whole world, multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, you must make right decisions. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people. In other words, when Babylon was attacking Jerusalem, when they were burning the city and burning the temple and all these things, you know, the Edom was the nation next door. They looked right, they looked left. Some of the Babylon's army left, and they go, let's run in and let's go get some stuff. This is a free game. I mean, it's free. And they entered the city, the idea to plunder and to do harm and to loot. And he said, you should not have done that. You should have not have entered the city. And then verse 13, he says seemingly the same thing again. He goes, you've gazed on their affliction, which means you've gloated over it. You've looked at it and thought, hey, you got what you deserved. You laid hands on their substance, on their wealth. And on the day when they were taken captive and they were fleeing for their life and they were in hiding, you went and stole their property. He says, 14 gets worse. You go, well, I mean, it's all bad. You stood at the crossroads. When the Jews were in flight, you knew the routes. You stood at the crossroads and you killed, cut off means killed, some that were escaping, because if you killed them, you would have a bounty or you would have some reward with Babylon. Same with Hitler. If you killed them or pointed out where they went, or some of the people in Europe, just they had personal animosity towards a Jewish family and there was no reprisals for killing them and just getting rid of them and venting their anger from personal strife from, you know, years and generations. And for whatever motive, to gain money for killing them or just revenge on a personal relationship, he goes, and others, you got them, you didn't kill them, but you delivered them over to Babylon for money, or you sold them as slaves to other nations. And again, this whole story was walked out again throughout Europe in World War II. Okay, look at paragraph C. I just kind of lay that out. I put those eight things down, 1, 2, 3, 4, and in top of middle of page 3, C. I just wanted you to see it, 1, 2, 3, 4 there. Let me see, paragraph F, okay, I covered all that. H, I want to say it again. You were as one of them. You were as one of them. You acted like the Babylonians, Edom, instead of relationship to Israel. It could have been said to church members in Europe. You acted like Hitler, not like a believer. Well, I mean, I got baptized. I went through the catechism in the Lutheran church. I mean, I was kind of baptized, you know. What do you mean? And the Lord says, this is not okay with me at all that you did this. And they were judged back in that day, but the ultimate judgment is at the end of the age. Okay, look at paragraph I. There's an end time application to this to verses 10 to 14. I mean, this 10 to 14 is really important. This is not this one, because Obadiah, I mean, if I took a survey and said, how many of you have ever read Obadiah in a serious, focused way? Not so many would raise their hand up, me included. But this is one of the most important passages, verse 10 to 14, in the Old Testament for the response of the body of Christ and for our messaging. Like the very fact I'm messaging this to you, some of you are going like, whoa, this is serious. And when you say to others, it will have the same impact. They'll go, wow, whoa, where's that? Let me look at that verse again. And that's what the Lord, he wants to highlight. He wants to emphasize what this passage is about. Well, and Jesus elaborates on this situation in Matthew chapter 25. Now, you know the parable, so I'll say it ever so brief. But most people apply the parable in a secondary way, which is good. The secondary application is good, but they miss the primary application. Because the primary application, verse 31, is after the second coming. Jesus is in Jerusalem with a physical resurrected body on his throne. That's when this is not a parable, by the way. This is an actual court judgment situation before Jesus's divine court. They're actually brought in national leaders and they're presenting their case. These are all survivors of the Great Tribulation. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. Everybody is brought before the Lord. The unsaved survivors, many get saved, many are executed, they have the mark of the beast. But they're all brought in judgment. And so this is not a parable. Some people think, oh, the parable of Matthew 25. No, this is an actual description of the actual judgment and what happens. So the Son of Man, verse 31, he's on his throne in Jerusalem. He's sitting there. Verse 32, all the judges, the unsaved survivors, because they were saved, they would have been raptured. So some of them are going to get saved, and others have taken the mark of the beast, and they're going to get executed. He's going to bring them, the national leaders, to separate them. Verse 34. Now, this is not the day after he returns. I mean, this could be some weeks or months. I mean, he's really, really judging the international leadership, I mean, the leadership of many, of all the nations. This is not a one-day event. I don't know. Someone says this take a few weeks, a few months. I don't know. I'm guessing a little while. How's that for safe? A little while. But he's not going to wave his hand and this is done. This is real. And there's a lot after the Lord returns and the Antichrist is killed. And even that 30-day period when he's marching into Jerusalem, there's chaos in the nations. I mean, the haves and the have-nots. It's just like when, you know, Russia came in on Berlin in 1945 and they were surrounded Berlin and Hitler was down in his bunker. I mean, the Nazi high command all betraying each other, all hiding their wealth, all throwing away their files, making up stories. The other guy did it, not them. There was so much confusion for a full year. I mean, then Hitler dies, you know, in April 45, right before the war's over in May 7th, 1945. But for months, all of Europe's in chaos. All the governments are in chaos. All the people are fighting each other. I've seen documentaries of the chaos after the war was over. It's just unbelievable. You wouldn't imagine it. Well, the chaos when the Lord returns worldwide will be far more dramatic. And what he's talking about, not only how they treated the Jews, because the Jews are to be brought back to Jerusalem and to be returned home at the price and at the workload of the Gentiles. They are to bring them back. That's the Lord's command. And there's many verses where he puts a banner over the nations. I want my people back and you're responsible. Some will be killing the people. Some will be helping the people. Some will be ignoring the Jewish people. And all kinds of dilemmas and dynamics will be taking place. But verse 34, he says to those on the right, I was hungry, thirsty, naked, etc. You help me. Then he says, verse 40, when you did it to one of them, you did it to me. And these unsaved survivors, and they're going, yeah, we heard the messengers the last few years and we knew something was up. And if it's not too late, hey, we're on your team. We want to honor you. We're doing what you do. And he says, it's good. You made a good choice. And again, this is the application in that unique setting when the Lord is literally on his throne physically after his return. But obviously the truth of this, the spirit of it is true through history, the way he evaluates his people. But he goes, you did it to me. Then verse 41, he says to those on the left, eternal fire. Like a fire for what? I was hungry, you didn't give me food. I'm going to eternal fire because I didn't give some runaway people food? Are you kidding me? Like, really? He goes, yeah. Because verse 45, you didn't do it to me. And the message was already clear. I mean, this message will be so pronounced by the Lord's end time messengers globally for those last 42 months. Most people won't pay attention to it, but it will be known everywhere. I mean, I'm imagining Matthew 25 is going to be preached so many thousands of times in those final 42 months. It really will matter. And then the intensity. Now, some people read this, and I like this, but they read it mostly about helping the poor in the inner city. And I like that application. But that's a secondary application. But when you present it, and that's the application, nobody ever puts, if you don't help the inner city, you go to hell. No one ever puts that part of it in there. They just go, well, I don't know. You know, we're going to skip that part. I mean, you know, you got a calling to do this. But this is you go to hell if you don't do it. This is pretty intense. This is not just an outreach ministry in this hour of history, although that's a secondary application. I like it. I really do. But this is really going to be intense. It's the Obadiah verses 10 to 14 storyline at the end of the age. Top of page 4. So now he says, he describes the day of the Lord, verse 15, upon all the nations. There's a global scope. It's global. All the nations are caught up in this now. This is not something fulfilled in history in fullness, only partially. And here's the big statement. as you have done, and the context is to Israel, as you have done, it shall be done to you nationally, Matthew 25, and individually. Nationally, and this is this statement, verse 5, verse 15, oh my goodness. He says, verse 16, he goes, here's what happened. Babylon came into Jerusalem, burned the city, burned the temple. You went into the city afterwards, because they were a little bit nervous about Babylon. They, you know, some of the mean soldiers let them go, you know. You went in afterwards. You went up on the holy mountain, and the temple's destroyed and burned, and you got drunk and rejoiced and laughed and mocked, and you did it on the holy site. I mean, this is like the Daniel 5 Belshazzar when they're having that feast and the handwriting's on the wall. I mean, they're celebrating in a spirit of drunkenness, like, yay, the Jews are gone. It's over. And they actually went to their most holy place to do it. And the Lord says, you think I'm not watching? He goes, as you drank on that place, you will also drink the cup of my wrath in fullness in the days to come. Now, that's a big subject. And he goes, and all the nations are involved in this story. But verse 17, this is way more cool. It's very dynamic. You know, Israel's hearing it, and Obadiah says, in Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, there will be deliverance for the people who call upon the name of the Lord. And it goes, not only that, but the house of Jacob, that's the south, and the house of Joseph, that's the 10 tribes of the north. Now, Jacob's the father, and his beloved favorite son is Joseph. And so Jacob is talking about the south. Joseph is talking about the 10 tribes of the north. They're going to be unified. That's another end time indicator of this passage. Look at what's going to happen. This is not only verse 17. Is there going to be deliverance of Jews in the carnage who call on the name of the Lord in Mount Zion? That's exciting. It's going to cause some of them to stay in the city and call on the Lord in that. But in verse 18, the remnant in the south, Jacob, the remnant in the north, they're going to be unified. That's one great point. But the key point, the Lord's going to anoint them, and they're going to be used by God like fire, his vessels, to destroy some of Esau or Edom. So some of the attacking armies, particularly Edom, but not limited Edom, God's going to anoint the unsaved survivors of the great tribulation that are in Israel. He's going to anoint them. Of course, they're coming to salvation in those very moments. He's going to anoint them as mighty soldiers to be a part of the destruction of the Antichrist's army at that time. And then he goes, and then no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau at that time. And I think of paragraph I, the no survivor, I think of that as the direct bloodline of the house of Esau, the actual bloodline, because there's a remnant of Edom that we found out last week in Amos chapter 9, verse 12, that is going to give themselves to the Lord and be supporting his purposes in Israel. Then paragraph J, he says, I'll give the updated notes on this. He identifies five or six areas of the land, and I'll give you all the details on it later. And he says, you're going to get all the land back that we know today it's the Muslim nations around took from you. You're going to get it all back. Every single piece of geography that God promised you is going to be returned to you at that time. And then verse 21, this is interesting. Then saviors, most translations say deliverers, but they're Jewish men and women that were the unsaved survivors. The Lord's anointing them and releasing his fire. I don't think it's actual fire, but the point being, he said, you will be like fire and they will be like grass or hay or stubble. You'll consume them because my spirit will be on you in a powerful way. And I mentioned, see, where did I put this? Oh, yeah, let's go back to paragraph H. Back to paragraph H. Jacob and Joseph shall be a fire. I skipped this one. Zechariah talks about this same thing, and this is sometimes overlooked, that on that day, Zechariah 12, verse 6, the unsaved survivors again, they're in Jerusalem. The armies are around them. God says, I'm going to anoint you like a flaming torch amongst the hay, the dry stubble and the sheaves and the grass, and you're going to consume the... I'm going to make it like David and Goliath. You're going to have a mighty victory. These guys are going to go like, man, this is, I just felt this incredible boldness and power, and something's happening. Well, it's all in Zechariah. It's in Obadiah. It's in several other places too, where the Lord's going to actually anoint in that 43rd month particularly, and probably even beyond, or I don't know, I don't want to speculate on that, but he's going to anoint them to be a part of the destruction of their enemies at that time in history. Everybody take a deep breath. Go. Now I can say something you can't say. I enjoyed that. I mean, I felt that. Okay, top of page 5. We're just going to take a couple minutes on this. Nahum 1. Paragraph A. The end time message of Nahum 1 highlights the fullness, this is really important, of God's anger when he makes an end of the Antichrist's empire and the coalition of the coalition of nations. You'll see in a few moments in verse 15, he talks about a wicked counselor would be raised up. And there was a wicked counselor in ancient history, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, but he only fulfills a little bit of this. The ultimate wicked counselor is the Antichrist and his coalition of nations. And it says in verse 15, which you'll see in a few moments, that wicked counselor is never going to pass through that land ever again, and no oppressor will ever pass through the land. So we know this is end time. It's the end time narrative that's in view. Again, Nahum 1 has that same partial fulfillment. It's not against Edom now in Nahum 1, like Obadiah was. It's against the Assyrians. It's the Assyrians, which was the first superpower in the world against Israel that time. I mean, in some ways, Egypt would have been some generations before. But the Assyrians were the first world power throughout the Middle East. Babylon was the second one, about 200 years later. But the Assyrians were so mighty, nobody could stand against them. And they are a picture. The king of Assyria is a type of the Antichrist, the invincible leader that everybody is fearing, that destroys nations nearly effortlessly with a string of victories with seemingly no defeats anywhere. I mean, it's just like, it's remarkable. And it's going to be the Antichrist is the main storyline. Okay, there's some end time indicators. Again, I'm going to give you the rapid fire on this. Not that you're going to get it, but you're going to hear it. You're going to say, okay, I know it's there. I'm going to look for it. In verse 4, he talks about this is when all the rivers are dried up, not just one or two. Verse 5, when the earth heaves and all the people in the earth feel the heaving and the shaking of the earth. Verse 6, the question is, who can endure the day of the Lord or the anger of the Lord? And that's a question almost always and only in end time passages. I mean, here it would apply to the Assyrians, but its fullness is in time. Verse 12, he says, I will afflict you, Israel, no more. So we know it's in time because Israel's been afflicted many times after the Assyrian affliction of them. Verse 13, he says, I will break the yoke of your oppressors, forever break the yoke, and you will never be afflicted or oppressed again. And that's again in time. And then verse 15, the wicked one, the wicked counselor will no more, will never again pass through the land again. Well, there's been many wicked counselors that have passed through since the Assyrians. So this is only ultimately fulfilled in the generation the Lord returns. Now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Those are 6 points. I didn't expect you to know them. But in your mind, you go, hey, there's 6 points. I'm going to go look for them. And, of course, in the updated notes, they'll all be laid out for you, 1, 2, 3, 4, with other verses. But I just want you to know, don't be satisfied with a commentator that says it's all fulfilled and done away with back in 612 B.C. Now, interesting, this is a little easy one for you, that Edom was destroyed in 612 B.C., and Assyria was destroyed in 612 B.C. Different situations, but it's one date. Isn't that great? It's only one date to remember. 612 B.C. I didn't even put that on the main dates for you to understand, but I'm slipping it in now. 612 B.C., that's a good one for extra credit. Okay. But you got to know 721 and 586. You got to know those two no matter what. But 612, if you really want to be, you know, anyway, paragraph C. Now, So it is clearly got an end time fulfillment in it, though it has a partial fulfillment in history through the judgment of the Assyrians. But Isaiah spoke on a number of occasions about the Assyrian who would strike Zion. We know Zion's Jerusalem, and Zion is the temple in Jerusalem. And here in Isaiah 10, it says, those who dwell in Zion, the Assyrian will strike you with a rod like in the manner of Egypt, and the way that the rod struck Egypt. Well, the Assyrian leader, Sennacherib, in 701 BC, you don't have to remember that date, but he never struck Israel. And so the commentators say, well, that was Sennacherib, but he never entered Israel. He never entered Jerusalem. He never struck Jerusalem, I mean. He never even entered the city. Matter of fact, he was on the outside of the city, and I have the notes here, and the angel of the Lord came and destroyed his army. So that historical king Sennacherib, of which many commentators say he's the Assyrian that Isaiah talked about, but he never entered the city. He never struck the city. He never destroyed the city. He came to the city and God destroyed him. There is yet another called the Assyrian. That is, to me, it's clearly the end of the age Antichrist when you look at the passages. And Micah 5:5 talks about the Assyrian as well in the generation the Lord returns. Why would they call the Antichrist the Assyrian? Because in Isaiah's day, in Micah's day, the Assyrian was the first, the first superpower, the most powerful man in history up to that time. And that's all they knew. They couldn't imagine anybody any more powerful than him. So he was the statement of the ultimate most powerful man coming at the end of the age. Isaiah didn't know the term Antichrist. The Holy Spirit didn't give it to him. They just said, you know, the most powerful evil man, that guy is going to be at the end of the age. They just called him the Assyrian. And so that, my point being that when we're studying Nahum 1, which is about the destruction of the Assyrian, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrian himself, we know it's a bigger storyline because the biblical end time narrative presents an Assyrian at the end of the age who is, in fact, the Antichrist who is destroyed. Okay, Roman numeral 6 here. Now, the reason, we can only take a minute on this passage, but if you're highlighting it, it's kind of like the Obadiah verse 10 to 14, you know, all the things that you, about the attitude towards Israel. This is one of the passages like that, meaning it's a really critical passage for the end time messengers to grasp it, because in this passage from verses 1 to 7 here, the Lord's personality is highlighted in context to why and how he judges. And his, not just his personality, but his power. And so this passage, 1 to 7, is going to be an essential passage for people understanding the character of God, not just his heart, but what he is capable, and more than capable, what he's actually going to do in power demonstrations in the earth. When I look at verse 1 to 7, I go, this is one of those end time passages we'd never stop to study, and it's one of the critical ones to know God's heart, because we won't understand his judgments, the severity of them, or the heart behind them. I'll say it this way, we'll understand them much better if we know this passage, because it's in a very concise section here, just 7 verses laid out there, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you look at it and the Lord says, you get that down, you'll be ready to go. You'll be ready to go in many ways. First, it says it's a burden against Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, so it's really the burden against Assyria. It'd be like saying the burden against Washington, D.C. If the Lord was speaking judgment, it would mean America. That's what, so they're just pointing out the capital. God is jealous. He's jealous for his people. But he's not only jealous for his people, he avenges the enemy of his people. He doesn't just say, I love you and I'm committed to you and I'm really into you. He says, I'm going to do something about the people afflicting you. So vengeance and jealousy are not the same thing. They're jealousy is the emotion. Vengeance is the action. But in his vengeance, verse 3, he's slow to anger. But in his slowness to anger, not only does he exhibit great, he exhibits great power in the restraint of his anger, as well as exhibiting great power in his vengeance. And he's going to describe a vengeance against Nineveh. And again, most commentators, they will say this is poetic because most of these things didn't happen this way to Nineveh. But when you read the book of Revelation, this is not poetry. These things actually are documented in the book of Revelation and throughout the prophets. These things are actually going to happen against the end time Assyrian, the Antichrist, and his empire. And here's how powerful he is. That first of all, he's not going to acquit the wicked. The Antichrist empire is not going to get a pass. And the Lord wants his people to know, no, I am going to go after them, and I'm going to remove evil off the planet, and my people need to be settled on that fact. That's not a contradiction to who I am. I am going to hold them responsible, and I'm going to punish them and drive evil off the planet. And in the modern kind of culture, that's taboo, but in the kingdom economy, that is called the love of God right here. And the church has got to get solid on this, and we won't be clear on it if we try to figure it out when it's all happening. We need to, in the early days, study by the Holy Spirit's, you know, inspiration. Show us God's heart, what he's going to do. And these are massive statements about how he feels and what he's going to do in the hour of the greatest judgment in history. Not just the judgments in history, but the greatest judgment of history. He says in verse 3, the Lord has his way. Oh boy, that's a big phrase. He uses the whirlwind. That's the tornado. That's the storm. That's the hurricane. He uses that. That's his way. He's going to disrupt cities and nations with storms. Okay, again, you read certain commentaries. He's just poetic. No. Read the book of Revelation. Read Isaiah. Read Ezekiel. The storms are real. This is real. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Again, the common commentaries say, he's the God of Egypt, but the Bible, and I have a lot of verses in the updated notes, he's going to rebuke the sea of Egypt again, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15 and 16, and he is going to destroy that sea again in the end times. This isn't just poetry with a reflection on the past. He's actually going to do this again. He's going to dry up all the rivers, not one river. There's going to be a 3.5-year drought coming over the Middle East. That rivers are going to be dry. There's going to be fire coming down from heaven in the bowls and the trumpets. And he's going to dry up the Euphrates River, literally, as we know in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. He's going to dry up rivers all over the Middle East, and he's going to cause the rivers with fires going to come from heaven, and rivers are going to be turned to blood, they're going to be dried up, and they're going to be poisoned by the judgments of God to bankrupt the Antichrist supply systems for his empire. These are real statements. These are not just poetry. If it's poetry, you just get a couple of verses from the Exodus and you move on. If it's real and it's coming, you go, wait a second. Verse 5, mountains, earthquakes, the hills will melt, the number of references to earthquakes in the end time storyline. And he goes, unless you think this is only one little part of the world, yes, the whole world is going to be shaken by this. This has got an end, that's an end time dimension. Then the verse 6, the question that is so often asked in the end time passages, who is able to stand? Who can stand? And of course, the answer is those that are waiting on the Lord, those that are interacting with the Lord, those that are in agreement with him. And the idea of this question, we're supposed to read verse 3 and 4, and it's supposed to create an urgency, not an appreciation of poetry. It's to create urgency, and we're going, who can do this? The Lord says, if you're in agreement with me, and you're walking with me, I'm going to give you insight, I'm going to give you strength, I'm going to give you peace, I'm going to release signs and wonders. The only people that will stand without being compromising, so the idea is that who will die, but who will stand verse, cave in with compromise, and join the enemy's ranks to take some pressure off for a season, who can stand? And I look at this, I say, for me and my house, we're going to be prepared, and we're going to stand by the grace of God, because this is a real story. And then he makes it real clear, verse 7, he goes, I want you to know, verse 3 about his anger and his jealousy, and verse 2, 3, and 4, and 5, and the mountains, the earthquakes. Verse 7, the overarching truth is God is good. That is the overarching truth critical to understand verse 2 to 5. those upheavals, those disruptions, because they're aimed at the Antichrist empire. That's what they're aimed at. God is good. No matter what the devil says, God is working all things together for good, and he will be a stronghold. He will help the people who call upon his name. He'll give them strength. There'll be miracles. There'll be supernatural peace. There'll be supernatural, inspired understanding. He will help them in the day of trouble if they press into him. And so that's why this chapter is to give us confidence. Again, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, in his character and his acts, creates urgency, verse 2 to 5. Then verse 6, who can stand? Who's going to press into God? Be relaxed. He's good. He's accessible, and he has a plan to help you in trouble. He has a plan already in place. Okay, paragraph B, God is jealous. Big subject. We can't go through it tonight because we're doing two chapters and should be doing one, but we're doing 150 chapters in 90 weeks. Big subject. My point is, don't let that just be a verse. This is one of the most important themes to interpret the goodness of God in the end time judgments. The fact that he's jealous. He's jealous for a number of things. I just put a couple. Paragraph C, he has vengeance. He takes action. He doesn't just have feelings of zeal and passion for his people. He goes, I'm going to take action. I'm going to intervene into history with action. One of the biggest complaints that the nations have against God over history is, where was God at? Where was God at in the wars? Why did he let Hitler go on? Why did he let Stalin go on? Why did he let Mao Zedong go on in China? Why? And the Lord says, I'm not this time. I'm going to intervene decisively. But then many will say, look at God. He's angry. He's mean. He goes, no, I'm intervening. I'm doing the opposite of where were you, God? I'm going to be actively involved. Paragraph D, he's reliable to punish and remove sin. Now, this creates the fear of God to a believer. I look at this like, okay. He says, I love you, but I'm really not okay with persistent resistance towards me. I'm not okay with it. I don't change for anyone. Okay. But it also creates hope, because though he's kind to us in our weakness, I know he's going to stop the oppressors. So I know he's not going to let the Antichrist continue. The Antichrist gets 42 months. Plus one more month, but 42 months to persecute the people of God. That's it. In other words, I promise you, none of them are going to continue. I'm going to stop them. Nobody gets a free pass for this. Paragraph E, he's slow to anger. So many points about this, because the accusation in the culture will be, God is just doing this. What's he doing? God says, my anger is so measured. It's so out of my strength. I'm not slow because of weakness. I'm slow to anger because I'm kind and I'm patient, etc. We have to know this one. This is a big, big truth. And again, what I'm really telling you, Nahum chapter 1, this is a chapter to know, because they're just phrases, but each phrase is a book. And the Lord say, it's just, again, to me, it's a little similar to the Obadiah verses 10 to 14. This is kind of a list of things to know and understand. He's great in power. Now I'm going to give you the updated notes. The whirlwind and storms that are coming. There's so many in the bowls and trumpets, but I'm going to lay them out for you. He's going to make the sea dry and the rivers dry. That's not just a poetic, remembrance of Egypt. It's actually in the end time scenario. I got a lot of verses on it. The earthquakes. The whole world is going to be captured in this. It's not fulfilled in ancient times. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral seven. So the Lord's question, he says, you know my zeal. You know I'm going to act with vengeance. You know my power. I'm going to send earthquakes, storms, disruption. Only the people who call on me are going to make it. So he asked the nations, verse 9, but he's actually asking the Antichrist. But in history, he's asking the king of Assyria. But in fullness, he's saying, Antichrist, you and your cabinet, your top 10 kings and all the other kings, you really are conspiring to overthrow the God of Israel? Really? The Psalm 2, the kings of the earth plot together. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. The kings of the earth, they plot a vain thing. They want to drive the word of God, the influence of it, out of the culture. And God says, you really think, because there's a bunch of you together, kind of patting each other on the back, that I'm going to be stopped? Not really. They go, yeah, we think. He goes, I'm going to make an utter end of you. And I'm going to bring an affliction. The affliction I've allowed, again, Assyria in part, but the Antichrist is the ultimate, will never, ever rise up again. But I'm going to utterly devour this hostile kingdom, the Antichrist Empire, or in its context, the Assyrian back in 612 B.C. Okay, paragraph E, verse 12. The Lord says to the Antichrist, to these leaders that are conspiring, he says, so you think you're safe? Honestly, it's kind of like the, you know, Edom, you know, in Obadiah. They thought because they had all the wealth and they had the fortified, the natural fortresses in the mountains, nobody could get to them. These guys think they're safe. It says in Revelation 13, the Antichrist, the idea is he's invincible. He can't be stopped. And all the people in Alliance, they feel safe because there's so many of them. They got more money, more power, more military force, more everything. And the Lord says, you think you're safe because you got so many with you? He goes, you're going to be cut down in a moment in my timing. And when you pass through, and one commentator says, when he passes through history, that's appreciated. Others said, when he passed through the land of Israel. This is the evil leader that when they pass through. And then he says to Israel, he goes, I have afflicted you. I want you to know I was waking you up to history in my disciplines, and particularly at the end of the age, I am afflicting you through the Antichrist empire, but I'm not going to afflict you anymore after this one. So we know it's an end of the age passage because Israel's been afflicted many times since 612 BC when the Assyrian afflicted them. But I'm going to break off his yoke from you. And there's numerous passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets where God says he's going to break the yoke of the end time oppressor off of Israel, and it's always the Antichrist. And so this is that similar language that is used in the prophets. I'm going to break the yoke off of you, and it's going to be permanent. I'm going to free you from the bondage and the servitude and the captivity of the Antichrist empire. And then paragraph F, he says, verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of them that bring good news. He said, I'm going to have my messengers proclaiming this across the earth. They're going to be proclaiming my zeal, my jealousy, my vengeance, my great power against the Antichrist, my zeal to break the conspirators, those conspiring against me, those that are afflicting my people. And the good news on the mountain, they're saying the God of Israel is breaking into history and he's going to come personally and his promises are good. And he says, oh, Judah, when he finally comes to Jerusalem, when you all gather, I want you to keep your feasts because the feasts tell the story of redemption. And I want you to perform the vows that you were promising God in these last weeks and months when you were in captivity. Oh God, oh God, oh God, if you deliver me, I am yours. Keep your vows and perform the feast. For that wicked conspirator will never, ever pass through Israel again. Nobody will, because the King of Kings will be on the throne and the good news is being preached across the world. I mean, before it happens, that he's coming, and then after it happens, and the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Amen. Go.